We are in our third lesson in this seven-week series, When Life Gets Hard, Big Questions About Pain and Suffering. That's the title of the series. And again, this is the third lesson. And as we pointed out the past 2 weeks, pain and suffering are pretty universal. Most people go through something, a hardship or a heartache, or at least one time in their life. And nobody's immune from that. Nobody's excluded from that. The question is, and there's other people that go through a lot more than just once in their life. It seems like they live in a life of suffering. But the question that this series asks us to ask is, how do we respond when hardships come into our life? I mean, do we just take the attitude, I'm just going to grin and bear it? Do we share that pain with others? not in a good way, but do we make their life miserable as well? Do we get bitter? Do we get mad at God? Do we question God's existence? I mean, do we ask the question, if God loved me, why would he let this happen? Do we ask that question so many times that we begin to disbelieve that God even cares about us? Or if he cares about us, is he just, got his eye off of us? Is he just apathetic about what's going on in our life? And again, the Bible, as I've said the last couple of weeks, the Bible doesn't answer every question about why we suffer or other people suffer. But it answers enough questions so that we can trust God when we hurt. It answers enough questions that we can trust God when we hurt. So we've looked at two questions. So there's seven questions that this series of lessons ask. And again, the goal is for us to trust God when others that we love go through suffering, or when we go through suffering ourselves. So the first question was, why does suffering exist? And we went back to the book of Genesis, and we talked about how suffering is part of living in a fallen world, a sin-filled world. Last week, how can God use me when others suffer? And we talked about those that are suffering injustice and how God wants us to stand for them. So this week, a more personal question. Why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? And again, the point of the lesson is, don't make the assumption, like a lot of people do, and like a lot of people that are around us might assume, don't make the assumption that your suffering is the result of some sin in your life. There's a lot of people that believe in karma. Karma. So what you do today determines what happens to you in the future. Now, I believe the Bible says you're going to reap what you sow. I believe that's the truth. I believe there is some connection between what we do and what happens in our life. But I do not believe that every person that suffers because of something they did or some sin that they've committed. I do not believe, listen to this, I do not believe that God always gives us what we deserve. I'm glad we got a merciful God. I'm glad that he is patient, and I'm glad that he will prick us and prick us and prick us to try to, if we are in sin, to get us back to where we should be. And that oftentimes he withholds his chastisement until he sees if we're going to repent or not. I also believe that God brings situations and suffering into people's lives, not as a result of anything they've done, but as a result of his divine purposes, that he's trying to accomplish something in their life that only suffering can accomplish. So, Job's friends were those that believed, well, Job, you're suffering, it's got to be because of some sin in your life. You must have done something that God is punishing you for. And so, this morning, we're going to look at two passages from Job. One passage is one of his friends that is accusing him of sin, and the other passage is Job defending himself. And again, the whole book of Job I mean, and Adam talked about the first part of it, and we can talk about the last part. But the middle part of the book is the record of one man's struggle, Job's struggle, to try to explain why suffering had come into his life. Bible tells us in the first chapter of Job, according to God, not according to man's standards, but according to God's standards, Job was a righteous man. He hated evil. And yet God allowed Satan to test his obedience, his loyalty, his faith with suffering. Satan, when he went to God and said, God said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He walks uprightly. He hates evil. He's a righteous man. And Satan said, yeah, but do you know why? He only does that because you've blessed him. If you take all those blessings away from him, he'll curse you. And so God said, okay, well, let's put him to the test. You can take away everything he's got. Don't touch his body. And so Satan took away his children, took away all his possessions, took away the loyalty of his wife. As she watched as all their possessions dissipated and their children were killed, she just said, look, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, his own wife said that. But Job didn't turn on God. He didn't get bitter at God. He didn't lose his faith. And so Satan went back to God. God said, hey, have you seen what's happened to Job? I let you take everything away from him, and yet he's still faithful to me. And Satan said, yeah, but you didn't let me touch him. Let me touch his body, and he'll curse you. And God said, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And so Job got terrible boils all over his body, and still, he stayed true to God. Now, he had three friends, a man by the name of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They came to console him. But as we read in the book of Job, their consolation turned into accusation. And they said, you've sinned, Job, you've sinned. That's why God's allowed all this to come into your life. And through it all, Job maintained his innocence, but his friends rejected his claim to innocence. And so we're going to look at one of those friends, Zophar, as he made this accusation against Job, and then we're going to look at one of the times that Job defended his integrity. Then we're going to go to John, and we're going to look at a passage in John that looks at the same issue. Why do people suffer? Am I suffering because of some sin? And Jesus is going to address the issue. So there's three parts to the lesson this morning. Suffering is often considered by many people the consequence of sin. But it's not always true. It's not always true. Number two, even the righteous experience suffering. Even the righteous experience suffering. And then number three, debating the cause of suffering, debating why people suffer, does nothing to help them. Does nothing to help them. So we start in Job chapter 11 this morning, verses 13 through 16. Job chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Here's what the Bible says. And remember, this is one of Job's friends, quote unquote, one of his friends that is trying to console him. But as he consoles him, he accuses him. So this is Zophar. Here's what he says. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear. Because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. Okay, so Job's friends, three of them, took turns at consoling him. Chapter 11 is Zophar's first attempt to do that. And what he ended up doing again in chapter 11, and we're only reading a part of it, he was accusing Job of personal wickedness. Okay? It was obvious to him, because of what was going on in Job's life, that Job had done something wrong. And that's why he was suffering. And according to Zophar, Job wasn't getting everything that he deserved. Zophar felt, hey, you're lucky. God could punish you a lot more. And so Zophar, when Job cried out to God, as he's done two or three times already, and Zophar has heard it twice because the three friends came together. The first two had already delivered their speech, and Job had responded to that. So Zophar had heard Job cry out to God twice, and he saw that as just an attempt on Job's part to lecture God, to tell God, I don't really deserve this. You're being unfair in what you're doing to me. And Zophar said, hey, Job, you have no right to do that. You've sinned, and God has a right to punish you. And so in these verses that we read, Zophar is giving Job some advice. Hey, I know what the cause of your problem is. Here's what you need to do to fix it. And he does it by saying, do this, and this is what will happen. If you do this, this is what God will do. And so he says in verse 11, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thy hand toward him. That word prepare, well, first of all, let's talk about that word heart. It's not just the organ that beats blood. It's what we've talked about before. It's the center of a person. It's their will. It's their knowledge. It's their emotions. So it's the center of a person. And Zophar said, if you prepare, and that word prepare means establish, fix firmly, or direct. And what he was saying is, Job, your heart has fallen away from God. Perhaps it used to be fixed toward him. Perhaps it used to be directed toward him. But something's happened. Your heart is not in the same position that it was before. You're not as devoted to God as you were before. And so if you go back and refix your heart, reestablish your heart, redirect your heart toward God, then God will take away this suffering. When he says, stretch out thy hands toward him, what he was implying is you need to stretch out your hands in a prayer of confession and repentance. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. And if you confess and repent and reestablish or refix or redirect your heart toward God, then God will help you. Otherwise, he's going to continue to allow the suffering to go on in your life. Now, in the next verse, he mentions two more things. If iniquity, which is another word for sin or wickedness, be in thy hand, put it far away. If there's sin in your life, if there's sin in your hand, he said, put it away from you. Cast it away. And then he says, let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. That word wickedness means injustice, unrighteousness, or perverseness. Again, he was saying, if there's some, and that word tabernacle means your tent, your home. If there's some sin in your home, if sin has found a place in your home and dwells with you in your home, kick it out. Get it out. And put the iniquity and the sin far away from you. Now, if you take it out of context, if you don't know what's going on in Job's life, and again, Zophar didn't, okay? But as we read this, if we don't remember what's going on in Job's life, we would say, hey, this sounds like pretty good advice. I mean, it sounds like advice that every person needs to hear and to heed. If there's sin in our life, we need to get rid of it. If sin has found a place that has taken up dwelling in our life, we need to kick it out. We need to get it out. And again, if we're in sin, this would be good advice from anybody. But if we're going to offer that advice to to other people, we need to make sure that we don't do it from a self-righteous standpoint, because, listen, we do not know what's going on in other people's life. You and I cannot, I mean, yeah, if we see somebody going out and, you know, getting drunk and we hear them cursing, you know, we have a pretty idea, good idea that there's something going on in their life that shouldn't be going on in their life. But to come and look at a person and they're sick all the time, or they're going through some financial hardship, or they're having some hardship in a relationship, we don't know what's behind that. We can't peel away and look at their heart and say, well, your heart's turned toward God. You're not as close as God. You're not as close to God as you used to be, and God's trying to get your attention. God is allowing this suffering to happen because you've turned away from Him. We do not have the ability to do that. We cannot see what's in people's minds and in their hearts. And so we need to be careful about offering this advice to other people. We need to be careful about making the assumption that just because something bad is happening in their life, they must have turned against God and committed a big sin. Now, so Zophar says, to, again, under the assumption that Job has sinned, hey, put away sin, kick it out of your house, reestablish your heart toward God, lift up your hands and confess and repent of your sin. He says, here's what will happen. Then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Now, when a person is guilty, they usually bow their head as a symbol of shame. But when a person raises their head, they usually do it with pride, with no shame. And Zophar said, if you put away the sin, if you put your heart back toward God, then you can lift, you've got your head bowed in shame now, but now you can lift it up, knowing that you've turned away from your sin, and you can lift up thy face without spot. In other words, free from fault. You can do that if you put away your sin. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fall. Ye shall be firmly established. Ye shall be steadfast and shall not fear. You can be established. You can stand tall. You can do that without fear, without being afraid. Because thou shalt forget thy misery. All these things that are happening to you. And again, I don't think any human being could forget losing 10 children. I mean, we could probably forget losing our camels and our sheep and all that other stuff. But I don't think anybody, any parent, any dad or any mom, would ever forget losing 10 children. But I think Zophar knew that. If he didn't, he was kind of dumb. But he probably knew that. And so what he was saying is, you can live your life without being consumed about it. God will help you live your life without being consumed, without having everything you do be overshadowed and affected by the loss of your children. Because thou shalt forget thy misery, you'll remember it as waters that pass away. As rain that comes down, soaked into the ground, little runoff, it comes down, it lasts for a little while, but it doesn't last for long. And if you'll turn back to God, if you'll confess your sin, if you'll repent, then God will help you lift up your head and without spot, and He'll help you forget your misery, okay? So that you can stand before Him without fear. Now, again, what Zophar says about sin is good advice. And the promises that he makes, if we turn from our sin, repent, confess and repent, are things that God will do for us. But again, that's not the point of this lesson. The point of this lesson is that we do not always know what causes pain and hardship and heartache. It all the time it isn't because somebody's sinned. That's not always true. And so to ignore that and to just jump to a conclusion and say, hey, this is happening in your life because you've messed up, because you've sinned. If you turn back to God, he'll fix it. In some cases, that is not good advice, and it will not help the person that's going through the suffering, because they may be able to say, like Job, I don't know what I've done. God hasn't convicted me of any sin. And believe me, if you're one of God's children, he'll convict you of sin a long time before he'll start bringing suffering into your life as a result of it. That's just the way God works. He'll prick and prick and prick and prick and give us every opportunity to turn away from our sin as one of his children before he takes out the belt, or before he takes out the switch. Now, he'll eventually take it out if we don't heed his warnings. But just because somebody's suffering doesn't mean that they've done something against God or they've fallen into sin. But again, too many people, including Christians, we jump to conclusions. We take our wide paintbrush and we paint everybody with the same brush. Said, oh, I don't care what the preacher says. I know they've messed up and God is punishing them because of their sin. Don't jump to that conclusion. It's not always true. And again, I just ask you, would you want somebody to jump to that conclusion about you? I wouldn't. So, suffering doesn't always mean that God's punishing somebody because of their sin. All right, let's go on. The second part of the lesson. Even righteous people, even God's good people, sometimes suffer. We're going to turn to Job chapter 23 and read verses 8 through 12. Here's what the Bible says. This is Job talking. Okay? This is Job talking. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So again, throughout the book of Job, he responds to what his three friends accuse him of. Okay? In those responses, he raises his appeal to God. He wants an audience with God. He's convinced that if he could come before God, he could make his case. He could make his case that if God is punishing him because God thinks he sinned, he hadn't done that. Or, God, if you know what's going on in my life, why are you being so apathetic? Why aren't you helping me? And so he desires to come into God's presence and ask God, so to speak, what's going on? Why is this happening to me? But he's frustrated because he can't find God. He can't perceive of his presence. Now, again, he wasn't coming as a humble, penitent servant. He was coming as somebody who wanted to get before God to demand his rights. And usually when we come to God with that kind of attitude, we won't find him. We won't find him. So Job says, hey, I've looked for God. Those words, forward, backward, left hand, right hand, are directional words. They assume a person is facing the sunrise. They assume a person is facing east. So when Job says, I go forward, but he is not there. I've gone east. He's not there. And backward. I've gone west, but I can't perceive him. I've gone to the left hand. And so when you're facing east, north is to the left. It says, I can't find him in the north. And I've looked on my right hand, which would be south. I can't find him on my right hand either. I know that he's working all around me. That's what he said there. On the left hand, where he doth work. He's working all around me, but I just can't seem to perceive him. I just can't seem to have to come into his presence, and I want to discern his presence. I want to come into his presence so that I can talk to him about what's going on in my life. I want to ask him for answers. Why is it happening? Now, again, most of the time when we come into God's presence, it's because he makes his presence known to us. Not that we find him. Now, there are some things that we can do that cause God to make his presence known to us. When we open his word and we spend time in God's word and we meditate in God's word, oftentimes God will make his presence known to us. When we go to God in prayer, again, not as somebody demanding that God show up and give me answers. I mean, God doesn't owe us answers. He's not our genie in a bottle that we can rub the bottle and he's going to show up any time that we demand that he show up and give us answers. That's not God. But when we pray, I mean, when we seek God's face, he'll make his presence known to us. But what he wants us to do is that even during the hardships, even during the heartaches, to just trust him. Job gives a hint that he's beginning to understand there in verse 10, when he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. He says, God knows what's going on in my life. He knows that I've lost all my wealth. He knows that I've lost my 10 children. He knows that I'm losing my health. He knows that my wife told me to curse God and die. God knows all that. And then he says this, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What Job was saying is, I know that God knows what's going on. I can't understand it. I'd like to have some answers. I'd like to know why this is going on. But I have an idea that God is testing me. I have an idea that God, like gold is refined in the fire, where it gets all the impurities out and prepares the gold for use for a higher purpose, that God is putting me through the fire to test me, to maybe get some impurities out, or maybe to get some things out of my life that aren't sin, but things in my life that are holding me back to serve for God. And he says, when he gets done, I will come forth as gold, as refined gold, as purified gold. And what Job was beginning to say is, even though I don't understand why God is allowing all of this to come into my life, I'm still going to trust him. I'm going to trust him because God knows what he's doing. Now, that's where God wants his children to be. regardless of what's going on in our life. And again, I don't think it's wrong to ask God why. Most of the time, I don't think we're going to get an answer. And again, we need to watch the attitude that we approach God with when we ask why. If we come demanding that he give us an answer, we're probably not going to get one. But if we come with an attitude of trust that says, God, I don't understand it, but I trust you. There must be a reason. There must be a purpose for it. It would help me if you would explain it. But if you can't explain it, I'm just going to trust you. Now, Job goes on, though, in the next couple of verses, and again, claims he's innocent. My foot hath held his steps. I have followed in the tracks that God has laid for me to walk in. His way have I kept and not declined. I've stayed on the straight path that God put before me. I've not gone to the right hand or to the left. I've stayed on that path. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. What God has told me to do, I have done. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That word esteem means to store up or treasure. And what Job was saying, what God has said to me, what God has told me to do is more important to me than the food I need to eat to sustain my life. Now again, most Bible scholars think that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. That it predates Exodus. It predates Moses. It predates the Ten Commandments. And so I can't tell you this morning where Job heard the commandments of the Lord. I can't tell you this morning how he heard the words of his mouth or saw his steps or saw his ways. All I can tell you is that somehow God revealed himself to Job, told Job how he wanted him to live, and Job says, I have done my best to live my life in the way that God has told me to live. I've done that. Okay, we've got to go on to the next passage of Scripture. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And again, this is part of the lesson where the author makes the point, debating the cause of suffering does nothing to help the pain of the person that's suffering. So John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So when we move to the book of John, we move centuries ahead in time, but we're dealing with the same issue. Why do people suffer? Is it a result of sin? Now again, the Bible makes the connection. There is a connection between sin and suffering. Sometimes we suffer because we sin. But the Bible does not say anywhere that all suffering is a result of sin. The book of Job confronts that misconception. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus confronts it as well. John chapter 9 is the story of Jesus healing a blind man that had been blind from birth. It happened on the Sabbath day. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem. They were leaving the temple. And as it says there in verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. Most likely he was a beggar. Blind beggars would gather near the entrance to the temple because they felt that people that were on their way to worship God would be more generous in helping beggars, in giving their alms. Vision problems were common in Jesus' day. We read of other occasions where Jesus healed blind people. But this man was different. All the other times that Jesus healed a blind man, he restored sight. This man had never seen. He was born blind. So Jesus saw him, and the disciples saw him as well. And maybe, like they had done on other occasions, they talked among themselves before they brought the question to Jesus. But they said, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that word master is a rabbi, teacher. Jesus was their teacher, and it was logical for them to call him that. It was logical for them to ask this question. But again, the question was filled with assumptions. The disciples had jumped to a conclusion. And again, it was a common idea. In Job's day, it was a common idea. In Jesus' day, it's still a common idea today that illness or suffering is connected with sin. Sin or illness was a judgment from God on a person who had turned away from him. Now, again, in the Bible, we're not told how Jesus or how his disciples knew that this man had been born blind. Maybe they had met him before. Maybe they had heard his story. But what Jesus said refuted the assumptions that was behind the disciples' question. He said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." Okay? This blindness is not the result of some sin that he committed. I mean, if it was, what does that mean? That you can sin while you're still in your mother's womb? That's the only way that man could sin, if his blindness was a result of his sin. And Jesus said, no, it wasn't a result of his parents' sin. The Bible says that children won't be held accountable for their parents' sin. Okay? The fact was that he was blind, and he had been blind from his birth, but it was not the result of his sin or his parents' sin, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So, was Jesus saying, well, he didn't sin, his parents didn't sin, but I caused him or allowed him to be born blind so that I could heal him? Now, Jesus didn't say that either. But as people read that verse, that's the conclusion that they jump to. Well, how is that fair? How can God be fair to have this man be born blind so that he could come on the scene and heal him so that he could bring glory to himself? And again, the Bible doesn't answer that question. And I'll just ask you, doesn't God have the right to be God? Do we have to understand everything that God does? Does God have to explain himself to us? Well, yeah, I let this guy be blind so I could heal him. No. God doesn't have to explain himself to us. God's God. And who knows? I mean, we jump to that conclusion. Who knows what kind of evil this man could have gotten into if he was born a healthy baby and could see? I mean, he might have gotten to be a teenager or a young person and got into something that would have wrecked and ruined his life. We read his story. Jesus healed him. And he gave glory to God. I mean, you go ahead and read the story in chapter 9. They didn't believe it was him. They called his parents. Said, "Hey, is this your son? You say he was born blind. How can he see now?" And his parents knew what was going on. They were waiting. The religious rulers were waiting for them to confess Christ as a Messiah so they could kill him. They said, "Hey, we know this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but we have no idea how we got his sight. He's old enough. Ask him." And the man didn't know who Jesus was until Jesus came back and saw him again. And when the rulers asked him again, "How'd you receive your sight?" And the man says, "A man named Jesus gave me my sight. I never had it before. He gave it to me." And they said, "Well, are you confessing him as the Christ?" He said, "I don't know about that, but one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see." What kind of life do you think that man lived after that? I think he lived a life devoted to God. I think he's in heaven this morning. And who knows if he was born with his sight, where he would be. We can't question God. God doesn't owe us any explanation. God will work as he sees best for every single person. And we do not have the qualifications or the perspective to judge God in what he does. Why am I suffering? It's a question that's been asked millions of times down throughout history. And again, the point of the lesson this morning, it's not always the result of sin. God knows why. And God always has a purpose. He always has a reason. He doesn't owe us an explanation. We just need to trust him. He's God. He's God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being God. Thank you for working in our lives, even when we don't understand it. And I pray this morning for those that are going through a hardship right now, going through some suffering right now. I pray, Father, that as they do that, that they would just trust you. We don't judge them this morning because we don't know. You're God. You're working in their life. And we're going to trust you too. Help us to be a comfort to them. Help us to console them. But Father, help us never to accuse them. I pray you go with us into the service that follows. I pray as we lift up Christ, there'll be people here that need to receive him and make that decision. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.